So at this time, we're going to dismiss the kids. You can head downstairs for Kids Zone. Have a great time down there. And for the rest of us, I'll encourage you, if you brought a Bible, you can grab it and you can turn to John chapter 5. If you forgot a Bible or you don't own a Bible, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you, and feel free to use that. If you don't own a Bible, just take that one with you. We want you to have a Bible of your own. But we're continuing on in the Gospel of John, and we're in chapter 5. Last week, if you remember, we looked at the first 18 verses, and Jesus has this interesting interaction, right? He heals a man who was lame, who was paralyzed, couldn't walk. And we saw that really the passage wasn't actually about the healing. It was a setup, because if you remember, as we go through, then John gives us this little detail. The day was the Sabbath. And then there's this whole controversy that arises out of this healing that Jesus does between him and the religious leaders. If you remember, they're upset with Jesus because he told a man to carry his mat, right? And we talked about just how ridiculous that was. Like, a man that couldn't walk for 38 years is walking in front of them, and they go, well, you're not supposed to be carrying your mat. And they kind of missed the whole point. And so we unpacked a little bit how religious, self-righteous people can often miss Jesus because they're so focused on their man-made traditions. And so Jesus, his answer to their objection, right near the end, was verse 17. He doesn't try and qualify it. He doesn't go, well, actually, just wait, let me explain what I meant. All he said was, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And so we talked about how that was a massive statement. Basically, Jesus was saying that he is equal with God the Father. And that's why, in verse 18, they are wanting to kill him, not just because he was breaking the Sabbath, we're told, but that he was calling God his own Father, meaning he was saying, I'm equal with God. So now, the rest of chapter 5 is this monologue from Jesus. And really, what he's doing is he's expounding on what he meant in verse 17, right? He kind of drops this bomb on them that he's equal with God. And now from verse 19 to the end of the chapter, he's expounding on what he means by that. So what I mean by monologue is that we don't get any feedback from the religious leaders at all, right? They're just kind of, we can assume they're standing there listening to Jesus explain himself. So we're going to actually take 2 weeks to look at this because there's a lot there theologically that Jesus says, some statements that he makes. And so this morning we just want to look at verses 19 to 20. 9. And so if you have your Bibles, we'll begin reading John 5, verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. So we'll just pause here for a minute, because this is kind of one chunk of thought, basically. But in those 19 to 23, those verses, Jesus makes several outrageous statements about him being equal with God the Father. And I think for us modern day readers, we just kind of read that, and it might not scandalize us the way that the first century hearers would have heard it. But you need to hear, this was unbelievably scandalous what Jesus is saying. And so what we need to do to make sense of this, because Jesus is kind of talking in the third person as himself, as the Son, and he's talking about Father and Son, and I don't want to assume that we all understand how the Trinity works, right? And so the Trinity, if you would give a definition of our view of who God is, God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and each person is fully God, and there's one God. So if you have a lull at lunch, just kind of throw that out there and try and wrap your mind around that. Because you, in our logical, like the limits of our human understanding, we go, that seems like a contradiction. How can God be three persons, but there's only one God, and each person is fully God? You go, well, that sounds like three gods, but it's not, right? And it's amazing that the understanding, the theology of the Trinity is revealed progressively as you go through Scripture, right? So even now, Jesus isn't even talking about the Spirit yet. He's just talking Father and Son. And then later on, when we get to chapter 14 and 15, he'll begin to teach his disciples about a helper, the Spirit of God. So suffice it to say, when Jesus is talking about Father and Son, he's giving us a glimpse into the relationships in the Trinity, in the Godhead, between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now, people often say, well, Jesus never once claimed to be God. I don't know if you've heard that argument, but I have. People have said, well, show me in the Bible where Jesus actually says, I am God. And the argument is, well, if you read the Gospels, never once did Jesus verbalize that he is God. And yes, in our English language, Jesus never once said, I am God. But all over the Gospels, he claims to be God. He claims divinity, and our passage is one of those examples. So verse 19, Jesus starts by saying, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. So this is a claim to divinity. Jesus is saying that he is equal to God. Whatever the Father does, I do, right? I only do what the Father tells me. And whatever God the Father does, then I do likewise. And so what's happening here is what we're seeing is that the Father and the Son have different functions and roles within the Godhead. So Jesus, what he's saying is that he's subject to the Father in everything that he does. And yet this does not deny their fundamental equality, right? When we hear things like Jesus saying throughout his ministry, well, I only do what God the Father tells me, in our minds we go, okay, so God the Father's up here, and then Jesus is kind of down here because he only obeys what God tells him to do. And that's actually not true. This is a claim to equality, but in that Jesus says, but I obey what God the Father tells me to do. Meaning, Jesus is not some renegade, right? He's not operating independently from God the Father. He claims equality with God, but not independence from him. So there's this unique relationship you're kind of getting a glimpse of that takes place in the Trinity. Jesus is the unique Son of God. He can and he is truly called God. He takes divine titles for himself. He receives divine worship from his followers. He claims divine rights. Yet he says, I'm always submissive to the Father. I only do what I see my Father doing. He does what pleases God the Father. Whatever God the Father does, Jesus does. When the Father acts, Jesus acts. So meaning, when Jesus is doing things and acting, and what you're seeing is the Father acting. Like, right, so remember, when his disciples came to Jesus, they said, Jesus, show us the Father. And what was Jesus' response? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you kind of go, okay, well, there's this interesting, yes, they are one God, and yet they're separate, right? So I hope you drank coffee this morning, right? Because we got to wrap our minds around this. Whatever the Father does, the Son does. Verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him so that you will marvel. So now we get this glimpse of this love that exists between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son. One scholar I read said this, the marvelous disclosure of the nature and character of God to us depends not solely on God's love for us, but on the love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. So the fact that God reveals himself to us through Jesus, we often go, well, it's just because God loves us. And that's true, but also it's because God loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. There's this amazing love relationship in the Godhead. And so what Jesus says is that he perceives God's hand and purpose in every event in the world. He sees all that God is doing. God the Father has shown God the Son everything that he's doing in the world. And even greater works are coming. Right? Basically, like Jesus is saying, you think getting a guy to walk again is something. Right? You think turning water into wine is something. Even greater works are coming. What is he talking about? I think, one, he's talking about raising Lazarus from the dead, which we'll get to in John 11. All of these signs, as John writes his gospel, are building up to this amazing and last sign where Jesus raises a man that was dead for 4 days. So Jesus is saying, you think this is amazing? Greater works are going to happen so that you'll marvel. And then ultimately, I think Jesus is talking about his own death and resurrection. He is going to be crucified, killed, buried, and he will rise from the dead 3 days later. And then even if you want to take it one step further, Jesus is talking about one day his voice is going to summon all mankind to a final resurrection, which we'll get to in the following verses. So verse 21, Jesus goes on, as the Father raises the dead and gives life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. So here in verse 21 is another claim to deity, right? Jesus has said in verse 19, I do what the Father does, whatever the Father does, I do. So he's saying, I'm equal with God, I'm divine. In verse 21, he says, just like God the Father raises the dead and he gives life, so also the Son gives life. Now, why is that so significant? In the Old Testament, raising the dead and giving life, those were the sole prerogatives of God. Only God did that. So Deuteronomy 32, 39. This is God speaking. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and make alive. I wound and heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. Even 1 Samuel 2, 6, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. If you remember the story in 2 Kings 5, when Naaman is healed from leprosy, right? And he goes and he washes 7 times. And you probably remember that story. But it says that he sent a letter to the king of Israel. It says this, when the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive? That this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy. So in the Old Testament, who kills and raises the dead? It's God. He alone does that. Even in Jewish tradition later on, in the time of Jesus and afterwards, there was a rabbi, Johanan, who said that there were 3 keys that were only in God's hands. These 3 things, God alone holds the keys to them. 1, the key of rain. So the Jewish thought was only God is the one who can make it rain. No human being can cause it to rain. So the key of rain is in God's hand. The key of the womb, only God is the one that opens a womb so that someone can have a baby or closes a womb. That key is God's alone. And then the key of resurrection, only God can raise the dead. So what Jesus is saying is just as the Father raises the dead and gives life, Jesus says, I do too. And he's not simply claiming to be another instrument in God's hand in restoring life to the dead, right? Because Elijah, Elisha in the Old Testament, they raised the dead, but they were instruments of God. Jesus is claiming authority in himself that's been given to him to raise the dead. So what he's saying is, only God can raise the dead, and me too. Verse 22, Jesus says, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that people honor the Son like they honor the Father. Here is a third claim to divinity. Because in the Old Testament as well, judgment was solely God's prerogative. He is the judge of all the earth. No one else. Genesis 18:25. Far be it, I'll give some context so they understand. This is when Abraham is talking to God about Sodom and Gomorrah. And, you know, if there's righteous people there, will you spare if there's 10 righteous people? And then Abraham says this, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? Then in Judges 11:27, it says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, capital J, judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And so Jesus says, God the Father has actually given all judgment to the Son. The divine act of judging nations, judging people, Jesus says, God the Father has given that all to me. The goal being, right, that people honor the Son, right, verse 23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Like, that's a claim to, just as people honor and worship God, the goal is that you would honor and worship the Son. So it's amazing. Jesus says, whoever does not honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent him. So what we see there is this complete unity between God the Father and God the Son. And yet there's still this distinction that exists in their roles. God the Father bestows authority. God the Son exercises that authority. God the Father sends. God the Son is sent. And so Jesus, the Son, so perfectly manifests the Father that no one can refuse Jesus' claims and still think that they can pay honor to God the Father. All Jesus' activities are done in direct obedience and submission to the Father. God the Father has delegated to Jesus raising the dead, giving life, giving judgment. Therefore, Jesus has the right to the same honor and worship that is due to God himself. So what John is doing here, he means that there's no middle ground. Either Jesus and John, writing his gospel, are deluded and insane for saying things like this, or Jesus is to be ascribed the same honor that is due to God the Father. And just so we kind of get it clear, it's not as if Jesus is saying, you know, you want to honor and worship God the Father, but now you're going to worship me instead. Because even Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, so worship of Jesus doesn't mean, okay, well, we're not going to worship God the Father anymore. No, all worship of Jesus is to the glory of God the Father. So the honor and glorification of Jesus doesn't diminish the glory of God. So look, in like four verses, or whatever it is, 19 to 23, Jesus, over and over and over, he's claiming equality with God. He says, I have the authority to raise the dead. I have the authority to give life. I have the authority to judge. Whatever God the Father does, I do. I have the authority and the right to receive honor, just like honor is given to God the Father. You go, no wonder these religious leaders wanted to kill him. Just over and over again, he says, I'm equal to God. I'm equal to God. I receive the same honor as God, over and over and over and over again. Now, in verses 24 to 29, Jesus is going to talk about this idea of eternal life and resurrection. So he just kind of continues right on. Verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. So now Jesus spends time talking about eternal life and resurrection. So in light of who Jesus is, this is God in the flesh, equal with God the Father, right? Has authority to execute judgment and authority to raise people from the dead and give life. What does that mean then in terms of our salvation? So, I mean, verse 24 is beautiful. Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He doesn't come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. Jesus is describing our salvation. What does it mean to have eternal life? Whoever hears the words of Jesus, whoever hears the gospel, whoever hears Jesus and then believes that God sent him, you have eternal life. And I love that the description that is given is that you have passed from death to life. And we're going to get to that a little bit later, but I don't think we don't talk that kind of language when it comes to salvation, right? We talk about, yes, asking Jesus to forgive us. We talk about, yeah, Jesus fixed up my life. We talk about all sorts of different ways to describe what it means to be a Christian. But when I hear testimonies, when people, you know, get baptized and I hear their stories, very rarely have I heard someone say, I used to be dead and now I'm alive, right? We don't talk like that, but that's what Jesus says, right? You've passed from death into life, meaning every single human being starts out dead, right? You are born dead, spiritually speaking, right? And I know that goes so much, oh, babies, they're so cute, and they are cute, but they're sinners, they're terrorists. They're born, everyone is born spiritually dead. We come into the world dead. Like even Ephesians 2 talks about this, and you describing how we used to be, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Every human being starts out like that, an enemy of God, dead in our sins. And so contrary to what, you know, our world would believe, and even some Christians, what they believe, that there are good and bad people, and, you know, people are, you know, inherently, yes, we're just good people, and we just need Jesus to come along and fix up a little things that have gone wrong. There are not good people and bad people. You're either dead or you've been made alive. Those are the categories of people on this planet. And so Jesus, he says, this is what eternal life is. You hear my words, you believe God who sent me, you will receive eternal life. You'll pass from death into life. Then in verse 25, Jesus goes on. He says, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. So again, salvation, eternal life, is described as a spiritual resurrection. And the reason I think that it's a spiritual resurrection is because Jesus saying, it says, an hour is coming and it's already here, where people are hearing the voice of Jesus and those who hear are living. So I think Jesus is talking about a spiritual resurrection. As Jesus goes around and preaches the kingdom and as he talks with people, human beings are hearing Jesus and hearing the words of God, and they're now being made alive. Like, think about chapter 4. An entire village of Samaritans hear the words of Jesus, and they're made alive spiritually. They're resurrected. And that kind of language is used all throughout the Bible, of this kind of resurrection language. Even in the Old Testament, if you remember the passage in Ezekiel 37, and Ezekiel has a vision of death, of just bones everywhere. And then it says this, God said to him, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Paul in Colossians 2, describing us, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Spiritual resurrection. He made us alive. 1 John 5:12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so you go, well, how is this possible? How can people who are spiritually dead hear the words of Jesus and be made alive? And one of the reasons is in verse 26 and 27, Jesus says, the Father has life in himself, and he's granted the Son to have life in himself. So remember earlier, Jesus says, God the Father's given me authority to execute judgment and the authority to give life. This is why Jesus can say these things, because he has the authority to do this. Human beings don't possess life in themselves, right? Only God does. None of us possess life in and of ourselves. Human beings were derived creatures. Our life comes from God. But what Jesus is saying is that God is self-existent. He has life in himself, and so does the Son. The Son has life in himself, and God's given him authority to execute judgment, end of verse 27, because he is the Son of Man. Now, it's an interesting connection back to the book of Daniel, if you like these kind of connections, but Jesus is referring to Daniel 7. When Daniel saw this vision, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So Jesus says, I can execute judgment because I am the son of man that Daniel saw. So Jesus is talking about a spiritual resurrection. The hour is here when dead people are hearing the voice of God and coming to life. And he ends in verses 28 and 29 talking about a future physical resurrection. He says, don't marvel at this, right? Don't marvel at spiritually dead people coming to life. He says, one day everyone in their tombs is going to hear his voice and come out. And they're going to be resurrected, some to life, and some to judgment. One day, every single human being will be resurrected physically. And again, the Bible talks about this lots. Daniel 12, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. In Acts 24, it says, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. One day, when Jesus returns, every body will hear his voice and be raised from the dead. Those who do good will be raised to life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. And so on first glance, this kind of sounds like, wait a second, Jesus, are you talking about salvation by works, right? If I've done good, then I'm raised to life, and if I've done evil, then I'm raised to judgment. So is salvation dependent on what I do? And we would answer no, because everything else that has been said about salvation in the Gospel of John so far has been the opposite of that. Even earlier, what is salvation? Verse 24, hearing the words of Jesus and believing. Not, and then they do really, really good things and now you're in, right? Everything else in Scripture talks about salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's how we're saved. It's by grace through faith. It's not by works. But good works function as evidence of true faith. Like if someone claims to have salvation and yet their life is marked by continual evil works and not good works, if good works are lacking, right, then there's this absence of true faith. So Jesus is not saying, yeah, at the resurrection, if you've done enough good, you'll go to life. What he's saying is it should be evident in your life, right? If you claim, yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus, and your life is marked by habitual, continual evil, then anyone should be able to go, I think there's a contradiction here. Now, it's not to say that you won't sin, but like if I claim, yeah, I love Jesus, and yet I'm going to continually cheat on my spouse, be dishonest with my money, treat people terribly, then people should be able to look at my life and go, do you really love Jesus? Like, because the evidence isn't really there. That's what Jesus is getting at. It should be evident in our lives that we have saving faith. So I think a couple of things from this passage. Really, Christianity rises and falls on the person of Jesus. And I know that seems obvious, right? Because I don't know all of you, but many of you here, probably all of you, claim to love Jesus. And we go, well, yeah, obviously being a Christian is about Jesus. But it's not maybe that evident in the world. Christianity rises and falls on who is Jesus. And there's so many caricatures of what it means to be a Christian, right? People say, and you've probably talked about this too, when you maybe say to a coworker or a neighbor that, yep, I'm a Christian and I go to church or whatever. And you've probably heard this. Oh, yeah, well, me too. I believe in God. Maybe you've heard that, right? Well, yeah, I believe in God too. Or the caricature is, well, Christianity is just people trying to be really good, right? They're just obeying the rules and you try and be a good person or you perform certain religious ceremonies. I mean, I've heard that too. Well, I'm not good enough to be a Christian. I've heard that comment to me. Like, oh, Andrew, if you know the stuff that I do, I'm not good. I don't have my life together like you, so I can't be a Christian. And I'm like, oh man, if you only knew that my life is not all together. But that's the caricature, right? Well, Christianity is just for good people who want to do good things. That's not true faith, right? Christianity is asking the question, who is Jesus? And what are you going to do with him? Is he the eternal Son of God sent to suffer and die for the sins of mankind? Or is he just, you know, a great teacher, maybe a prophet, like other world religions view Jesus? Like, John and Jesus leave us no wiggle room in this debate. Like, clearly Jesus is claiming divinity. He says, I have life in myself, I raise the dead, I give life, I have authority to judge. And then he says, I receive honor. Just like the Father receives honor, I receive honor. And he says, anyone who hears my words and believe, that is how you get eternal life. So religions and worldviews and people's ideas that they claim to love God and claim to have the truth and claim to have eternal life in them, what Jesus is saying is if you don't worship and honor him as God, if you don't worship and honor Jesus as God, those systems and worldviews and religions, they are lying. If you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. Right? So people who are like, well, yeah, I believe in God, that's not a good enough question. Well, what do you believe about Jesus? We're not just talking about a belief in a God. What are you going to do with the Son? What do you do with Jesus? So the test, if someone or another religion or whatever, if they honor God, the test is, do you honor Jesus for who he really is? As the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the crucified and risen Savior of the world, the Lord of the universe, the judge of all human beings. If you don't honor Jesus as he really is, then you're actually not honoring God, you've fooled yourself. So this means a couple of things. For non-believers, if you're watching or if you're here, maybe you've been wrestling with Christianity and what it means to follow Jesus, then for you, you need to settle in your own heart and mind. Who is Jesus? Have I believed in who he says he is? And have I submitted to him? Like, that's the answer, right? For those who hear the words of Jesus and believe him who sent me, you have eternal life. So what are you going to do with Jesus? And then for believers, if you're someone who says, yeah, I already believe that Jesus is the Son of God, then I think one of the questions is, well, how do we grow then in the fear of the Lord and in my reverence for Jesus? How do we grow in that? Right? Because again, there's so much out there where I think sometimes Christians have a real lack of a depth of the fear of the Lord and a reverence for Jesus. So how do we actually grow in that? I think this is one of the ways. We go to the scriptures and we see what Jesus says about himself. Because your reverence of Jesus always begins with your estimation of him. Who is he? How much reverence am I going to show Jesus? Well, it depends on what you think of him. And so you go to the scriptures and you see what Jesus says about himself and you go, man, there's such deep reverence for Jesus. Look at who he says he is. How has God revealed who he is? The more that you know about God, if you have a renewed heart, the more you will love him. So that's why we go to the scriptures week after week and we unpack who Jesus is, because we want to grow in our healthy fear of him and our reverence of him. And so really, Christianity, it rises and falls on who is Jesus. The second point to consider is this resurrection talk that Jesus uses. Becoming a follower of Jesus, receiving salvation, it's likened to a spiritual resurrection. You were dead and you've been made alive. Right? And again, like I said earlier, I think we don't use that kind of language lots. And unfortunately, I think sometimes in, you know, North American Christianity, it's just kind of taught as, you know, well, you're basically a good person, and Jesus just kind of comes in, and he might do some renos on your life, and he just kind of makes you achieve your potential, right? That's the kind of language that's used lots. But that's not accurate, right? To say that, yeah, you're pretty great, but Jesus just wants you to get to that next level. The reality is that we're dead creatures. We're dead spiritually. We're hostile toward God. We're enemies of him, and salvation is him coming and breathing new life into us. So have you experienced that? Right? Again, I don't want to have us all here going, questioning my salvation. That's not my point. But I know people, especially those who kind of grew up in the church, and I hear them talk, and I hear language that's used, and especially when I ask, well, tell me your story. What's your testimony? How did Jesus save you? And I'll hear stuff like, well, I think I've kind of always been saved. That's not true. Well, I think I just kind of always believed. And then, you know, we use language like, well, then one day, you know, I read, and then I just decided, well, yeah, maybe I should follow Jesus. And we just use language like that. And yet, do we actually understand what took place when you heard the words of Jesus, when you heard the gospel? Did you experience that going from death to life? And I know many of you have. And you can talk about, yes, I was blind, I was spiritually dead, and I heard the gospel, and it's like Jesus removed the blinders off me, and I just believed, and my heart was made new. Like, have you actually experienced that? Or maybe Christianity's just been this family, cultural thing that you've done. Like, have you heard the words of Jesus, and has your heart been made alive? Because one day there's going to be a physical resurrection. Every single human being who has ever lived will be resurrected physically and stand before Jesus for judgment. And I thought about that because we know that. Yeah, one day Jesus will return and everyone will be resurrected. But literally everyone, like Julius Caesar, Judas Iscariot, the prophet Isaiah, Michelangelo, Adolf Hitler, Michael Jackson, your grandparents, you, everyone, every human being that has ever lived will be resurrected and will stand before Jesus, the perfect judge. And you will either go to life or to judgment based on what you've done with Jesus. And so eternal life actually begins now spiritually, right? Again, sometimes we think, you know, we're just waiting around for eternal life. No. Eternal life begins now. You've been resurrected spiritually. You're not just waiting around twiddling your thumbs waiting for eternal life. It begins now with Jesus. And then one day Jesus is going to return and raise the dead, and he'll pronounce life or judgment. And eternity is a physical existence. It's bodily. It's flesh and dirt and mountains and water and plants and physicality. It's physical for all of eternity. So the question I want to leave you with then is to ask yourself, okay, if I have said, right, if I've heard the words of Jesus and I believe, and I've been made alive spiritually, then what is my life marked by? Right, Jesus says that either your life will be marked by good or by evil. That's the indicator of what you believe. Right, one author said this: if you're justified by faith, your faith will produce good works. And if God is on your side, he will empower you to do good works. And if you're united with Christ, you will bear the fruit of good works. Your good works will be the evidence, the confirmation at the judgment that you were justified by faith. So is your life marked by that? When you look at your life, can you go, yeah, I see evidence of exactly that? my faith in Jesus producing in me good works. And that doesn't mean that we all leave here going, okay, I got to try harder. Right? No, if you are in Christ and you're united with him and you're filled with the Spirit, your faith will produce good works. It should be evident in your life. And then if you're in Christ and you see evidence of faith in him, then we don't actually dread the day that he returns going, ugh, is it going to be judgment? I'm not looking forward to that. No, we welcome it because Jesus tells us, if you're in him, you don't come into judgment. So have you heard the words of Jesus? Have you believed in him? And does your life reflect the fact that you've been made alive, that you've passed from death to life? And so I would encourage you to think about that. It's so good, and I've said this lots, to ask people that you trust. Okay, from today till last year, in the last year, how have I grown more like Jesus? What do you see? Is there any evidence in my life? Am I more patient? Am I kinder? Am I more generous? What do you see? And then ask people you love, what are areas that you see that I need to grow in my walk with Jesus? There's one man that I know that he does that on his birthdays. So if you're brave enough to do that, right? Happy birthday to you. Okay, now let's get that out of the way. How have I been sanctified this last year? And that's what he does. He asks his family, how am I more like Jesus now than I was last year? Could we all with confidence say that and go, yeah, it might be like Paul says, like 1 degree, but yes, I am more like Jesus now than I was a year ago. And I think that then gives us confidence in Jesus because we go, I have faith in him. And look, he's doing what he said he would do. He's producing this in me. So something for you to reflect on. Jesus, I just thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that very clearly you claimed to be divine. Very clearly throughout the Gospels, you claimed equality with God the Father. You claimed authority to give life and to execute judgment and to receive honor and worship. Jesus, you are God, God in the flesh. And so really, God, our whole life depends on what we're going to do with you. How do we answer that question, who is Jesus? That is the most important question that we will ever answer. Because it has implications for eternity. And so, God, I just pray for everyone here. I'm not sure where everyone is at spiritually. Maybe there are some here who are not sure what they believe about you, Jesus. Who maybe are coming and they're curious and they're wondering what it means to be a Christian. What is church about? What is this spirituality? And so God, I know no mere human words will ever convince someone. We need your Holy Spirit to make us alive spiritually. And so I just pray if there's people here who don't know you, God, that you would just speak to them. That you would breathe new life into them, that when asked, well, who is Jesus? They would say, well, he's God. He's my Savior. He's the risen Lord. And then for those of us who do know you and follow you, Jesus, I pray that our reverence and our fear of you would grow as we look who you are revealed as in Scripture, what you said about yourself, that our love and our devotion to you would just grow the more that we understand who you are, Jesus. And I just pray, even as we leave this place, that we would ask ourselves that question. Is my life marked by good or evil? If I claim to have faith in Jesus, if I claim that I've been made alive spiritually, is it actually evident in my life? God, give us boldness to ask other trusted believers that, like, what do you see in my life? Where do you see me growing? How am I being sanctified? And God, that it wouldn't be something that we then, you know, bite our nails and going, man, I don't know if I'm going to make it, but that it would just give us assurance going, no, I see evidence in my life of Jesus doing something. And that then we could just rejoice in that and look forward to the resurrection at the end of this age. So God, just do your work in our hearts and in our spirits. And so we just pray all of this in your name, Jesus.